Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray as we embark upon this series on miracles that you would grant us wisdom to understand what the Word of God does say, what it doesn't say, what we should expect, what we should not expect, what you have promised, what you have not promised. Help us, Father, to see these things clearly, that we might not grow discouraged, that we might be capable of encouraging others in the true knowledge of the gospel of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that I'm understood in this series that we're going to be the sub-series of Remedial Christianity, which will be this month, and we're not going to finish all of this because this gets into other things, this idea of miracles and what we should expect. We'll get into it in our next episode. But I really don't want to be understood. I gave this lesson years ago, and I was listening to the radio station that we're on one day, and I heard a gentleman giving the lesson, very similar to the lesson that I'm going to give. And he got to the end of it, and there was a lady who worked for the radio station who was kind of the commentator. She's the person who takes you from one program to the next. And she made a comment. Now, this guy's show was taped. I mean, she's live. She made a comment when he was done, and she said something to the effect, "Well, I don't know about you, but if my child gets sick, I'm still going to pray for him." In refutation to what the guy had said, and I'm like going, I'm familiar with the lesson. He didn't say anything like that. And I'm thinking, not only was that a little inappropriate for you, I mean, he's like on your radio. That's fine. You want to get into that debate. But you didn't even understand really what he was saying. And I thought he was pretty clear. But that's what she took away from it. She took away from it that we shouldn't pray that people would get well. Because if that's the case, there's a big chunk of our church service every Sunday that we need to get rid of, right? That's not what we're talking about here. I'm talking about the chunk of the service where we pray for people who are sick. Years ago, I was a guest on another radio talk show. And the subject of that talk show, you know how you throw out a line to the listening audience and they call in and you respond. The subject of that show was, "Are you disappointed in God?" That was the little teaser out there. And we followed through with it. Has the Christian faith been presented to you in such a way as to make you think that you are not getting some things that the Bible promises you should get? Another way, you know, you got this Christian faith. You've got promises that go with that. So we threw out to the audience, are there things out there that you think you should be getting that you're not getting? God's not delivering. And what was really interesting about this show, and this show in particular, was our first two callers were women who were blind. They identified themselves, you know, my name is so-and-so, I'm from such and such a place, and I'm blind. I'm like, wow, these are interesting calls. And they basically shared that, you know, when they came to faith in Christ, they started reading the Bible and acquainted themselves with the Christian faith. And I remember asking them, well, you know, you're blind. You come to faith in Christ. You start reading the Bible, clearly with Braille, right? Or they're listening to the Bible. And almost everybody blind in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, what's happening to them? They're all receiving their sight. So, you know, the question we asked them was, do you think as a blind person that this should happen to you? Well, I was really interested to hear that. We have a lady who we've become real good friends with. She and her husband live too far away. They're both blind. And this, what we're talking about here, this whole remedial Christianity thing years ago was something that really appealed to her, because as a blind person, she would walk into churches, and what a lot of churches would try to do was, what do you think? They try to heal her. And something's got to, you know, and she's still blind. And so this kind of was like, okay, what's wrong? You know, so she's hearing what we're going to talk about over the next few weeks. And it really explained this to her in such a way that it helped her out of her despondency of going, look at God, you're saying that God has this for me. I can't seem to get it. Everybody's trying to make it happen for me. It's not happening. What's the problem? Many of you know Edie Guess, a lady who came to our church, you know, was in an accident in high school, became a paraplegic in a wheelchair. And she and her husband, who has since passed away, I remember when they first came to our church, and she comes in with a wheelchair, and they came and visited for a while, and they decided to make Branch of Hope their home, church home. Now they moved since then, but when we asked them why, you know, what was one of the major attractions to our church, why you pick our church, one of her answers was that we didn't try to heal her. Isn't that interesting? We asked them, do you think that as a Christian that you should have been healed? And both of them said no. And they, in my opinion, they were pretty savvy. They kind of understood already what we're going to talk about over the next couple of months. But they both said no. Do you think as a Christian that do you expect supernatural divine healing to take place with you? And they both said no. So let me ask you this question then. Was that on their part a faithless answer? When we read the pages of Scripture and see supernatural things take place, should we expect those types of things to be happening in our lives? Should we, as the bumper sticker reads, you know the bumper sticker, expect a miracle. Have you seen that bumper sticker? Expect a miracle. Is that what we, as Christians, with Bibles in our hands, is that what we should expect? A miracle. Now, before we can answer that question, we have to define a few things. Just what is a miracle? Might be a good thing to define. Because, you know, the word miracle isn't in the Bible. We translate it that way. But what we're really talking about is the word sign and the word wonder. We have signs and wonders in the Bible. And we're not going to get to this evening. But I think is really interesting is signs. Yeah, matter of fact, if we'll get into the gifts that we're going to talk about, probably not even this month, you know, the idea of supernatural gifts like speaking in tongues, prophecy, and what have you. And what do they call those gifts? You know the term for them? Yeah, they're called sign gifts. Well, it's a really interesting thing. What are they a sign of? Like signs point to something. So you have what we would call run-of-the-mill gifts. Then you have sign gifts. But a sign, by the very nature of the case, is something that points to something other than itself. So that might be a good question for you to think about. Like what? Signs and wonders? Signs of what? But what is this? What are these? We'll just call them miracles for the sake of our discussion here. What is the miraculous? What is a miracle? You see, because we're not talking here about amazing coincidences, right? Where, you know, you needed $732 to get your car fixed, and then you went to your mailbox, and there was a check for $732. I have people tell me those stories. They're great. They're fun stories. But it's not a miracle. I had a miracle happen. I got $732. I needed $732. Well, there's no miracle there. That's not a miracle. That's amazing. That's remarkable. But it's not a miracle. We're not talking about the beauty of childbirth. It's wondrous. It's amazing. It's all this stuff. You know, you see Ryan today, you'd think it was a miracle holding up his little boy there, right? But it's not a miracle. Hodge defines miracle as something that takes place in the material world, that is, in the sphere of observation of the senses. We could see it, touch it, taste, smell, whatever, and are produced or caused by the simple volition of God without the intervention of any subordinate cause. So childbirth is not a miracle, but one childbirth was, right? I mean, we see oftentimes in the scriptures a supernatural birth, right? We saw that with Abraham and Sarah. We saw it with Hannah. We see it, obviously, with Mary and Jesus. That's a miracle. So we have to define what a miracle actually is. So it's the podium rising to the ceiling without strings or anything helping it but the Word of God. Walking on water is done without skis, without sufficient speed, without a flotation device. Water becomes wine without the necessary amount of time or adding anything to it. People speak languages they were never taught. People heal other people by the mere word of their mouth, laying hands upon them. People know things without having received the knowledge through ordinary means. They just know it. They know something. And all of this, by the way, in terms of a miracle, are things that can be observed by anyone who has the ability to see it, taste it, smell it. You need no faith to observe the miracle. So when Jesus performed a miracle, the people standing there, when Jesus walked on water, you didn't need faith to see him walking on the water. All right. So you get the idea in terms of defining what a miracle actually is. It's some supernatural. Supra means above. It is above nature. It's something that happens above the ordinary physical means by which these things take place. So we might see a violation, if you will, of the normal laws of physics that would have to take place in order for this type of thing to happen. Now here, tonight's just going to be introductory. I've got a lot of pages here. I got 11 pages, but I'm only on page 3. But I can do this class for as long as I want, so I don't feel this pressing, urgent need to get through all of this tonight. A lot of how long I go depends on how interested you look. Nothing supernatural about that. So you may not want to look that interested if you're getting hungry or something, you know. But I want to just do an introduction in terms of defining what are we trying to accomplish here. What I want to do is address a number of subjects as they relate to the miraculous. One, I want to show that Christians should not expect miracles, at least the way we saw them performed by Jesus or the apostles. We should not expect to see somebody walking on water. We should not expect somebody to have their ear cut off and have somebody be able to put the ear back on their head. We should not expect to see somebody die and come back to life. There are certain things. I doubt. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands because I realize once you open the mic, it can just go crazy. But I suspect that nobody in this room has ever seen anybody have their ear cut off and put back on. Nobody's seen a floating axe, axe head. Nobody has seen people die and come back to life. Nobody has seen anybody walk on water. Nobody has seen anybody turn water into wine the way Jesus did in that miraculous way. So it's kind of what I'm saying here, what I'm suggesting here, is that that's not what you should expect to see in terms of your Christian experience. With this, I intend to show why there were miracles performed in the scriptures in that era when the scriptures were being developed. Why are there miracles in the first place? What I would like to show also are the principles for what we're going to call cessation. The idea of ceasing, the ceasing of certain types of events or actions that we see in Scripture. We had Presbytery this weekend, and these young men get up there and they're examined on the floor of Presbytery for their theology and what have you. And that is one of the questions that come up. They come up, they ask, do you believe in the cessation of signs and wonders of these supernatural gifts? Yes. Can you make an argument for cessation? I don't know. Remember that question being asked? That's a good question. I was giving a sermon at another church, and I had referenced this idea of cessation, and I had a guy come up to me and say, well, do you have a Bible verse for me that teaches cessation? And it's a good question, and it's something that we need to be able to, I think, understand and to the best of our ability answer. We will address the error, and some of these things I wrote a long time ago, and I'm looking at my own writing, and as you get older, the edge comes off, and I use words like error, and I don't want it to sound incendiary or overly negative or attacking, but I do think it's an error. And by the way, I don't want this in any way to sound that we're trying to hamshackle the power of God. You understand what I mean? Like you might be coming here and visiting and you're going, you know what? I expect God to do amazing things. And you're up here saying he's not going to do any of that. I'm sorry. My God is a lot bigger than what you seem to be presenting here. And I hope that at the end, you'll realize that's not at all the motivation. And to point out an error isn't just a matter of winning an argument. And I'll get to this in just a second. There are good reasons for this. But I really want to address is what I believe to be the error of what they call the second blessing of the Holy Spirit, or the subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is accompanied by miraculous things. You read Acts, right? So you're reading Acts. And, Jesus said, he told the apostles, he goes, go tarry in Jerusalem. You go wait in Jerusalem till I send the helper, till I send the comforter, till I send the paraclete. And when he comes, all power is going to be given to you. And the Holy Spirit comes and we see these miraculous things take place. We see the tongues and the flames of fire. We see people being healed. I mean, this amazing event taking place throughout Acts. Quite frankly, things that in all my life as a Christian, I've been a believer for 40 years, and I've been a believer and I've been all over the world. I've never seen anything in the church like you see in Acts. Just haven't seen that happen. I've never been in a church, even the charismatic churches, the Pentecostal churches, where the flames of fire are up there, hovering over each person. Never seen that happen. Is there a problem? Along with this, we will examine the baptism of the Holy Spirit versus the baptism of fire. One of the points I want to make is it's not only that there's things that are understood incorrectly. If you're reading the Bible and you're understanding a passage incorrectly, it also means that you're not understanding it what? Correctly. It's not an argument for privation. The argument here isn't let's stop believing a certain way. The argument here is we need to start believing a certain way, which will necessitate stopping of our believing a certain way. And we will finish this whole series with an examination of the flagship passage used to argue for the continuation of these miraculous activities in the church, and that's 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. We'll get to that. We're not going to get to that probably until, not even in the month of May. But what we will find to be at stake in all of this, to be honest with you here, to get to the cut to the chase, is what's at stake is the very foundation of the Christian faith. And you might ask me, what do you think the foundation is of the Christian faith? What do you think the foundation of the faith is? Anybody want to hazard a guess? It's a trick question, because we think the foundation, and naturally we think of Jesus, right? We think of the cross. And I think in some passages we'll find that to be true. But we also see, you know, that Jesus is the cornerstone. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that the foundation is what? Anybody know that verse? 2:20, I think it is. The foundation of the prophets and apostles. Now, they didn't go to the cross. They didn't die on the cross. But I think what they're talking about there is the message. It's what they call epistemology. How do we know what we know? Chapter 1, and this is a question, remind me, Mike, I want to ask the candidates, because that's one of my favorite parts of Presbytery, is talking to young pastors and about that. One of the one things I want to ask them, questions that I've been asked, people come into your church, and they don't know Reformed theology, you know, from Adam, right? And they're like, do you have a statement of faith? And you go, well, what we do, but we really have a confession of faith, and you give it to them. And they start thumbing through it, right? And then they look at you and they go, you know what I noticed? Chapter 1 of your statement of faith, chapter 1 of your confession is of the Scriptures. And chapter 2 is of God. Well, I'm sorry, that just doesn't seem right to me. Seems like chapter 1 should be what? Of God. But of course, when we go back in history and we recognize what these divines were dealing with, they weren't dealing with atheists. They were dealing with people who professed to be believers, who had taken the concept of who God is, of who Jesus is, of what the church is, and had twisted it and perverted it beyond all recognition. And so if you don't have as a foundation the Word of God, then you can turn God into anything you want to turn Him into. Does that make sense? I mean, don't we have friends who do that? They're like, well, yeah, I believe in God, but my idea of God is different than your idea of God. And you're like, all right, explain it to me. I remember having this conversation with a guy I had witnessed to for years. And a really sharp guy, but he really loved the world, and the world really loved him. But he had some addiction problems. And one day he came to my house, and he's like, you know what? I think I believe in God. And I'm like, wow, this is awesome. I'm like, tell me about it. He goes, well, it may not be the same God you believe in. He didn't create everything. He doesn't micromanage our lives. I mean, he just, and I'm going, well, where are you, he goes, I'm asking, where are you getting your information for the creation of this God? And I'm trying to be nice because I went from here down to there, you know. And he's like, well, I'm just kind of making it up as I go along. I'm figuring it all out, you know. And I'm like, see, it wasn't the God of the Scriptures. So the foundation is at stake. Sola Scriptura is at stake in this issue. It usually doesn't come to the fore, but I think it's one of the most important issues that confronts us in terms of the issue that we're surrounded by in the signs, wonders, miraculous issues. What I'm going to argue, and hopefully by the time we get to the end of this, and you'll go, it'll be very clear to you that what is on the chopping block of our view of signs and wonders is whether or not we believe in a closed canon. You know, closed canon, meaning, well, the questions we asked the young gentleman today, right? Do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testament, the 66 books of the Bible, to be the sole infallible message from God to mankind, those 66 books? Now, maybe that's not obvious to you right now why that's at stake, but my goal will be by the time we're done, you'll realize that's very much at stake. And let me tell you, once you've cracked that foundation, once you lose that foundation, all hell breaks loose. Roger Wagner, one of my favorite pastors in our denomination, during another examination of a candidate, and he got up and spoke against this particular candidate. And he made a comment I thought was really valid, and it was about epistemology. We were just talking about the theory of knowledge. How do we know what we know? How do we know the things of God that we know? How do we know anything? But he made the statement this. He goes, you know what? If you lose epistemology, you lose everything. Right? Once you've lost that, see, we may disagree on what the Bible says. You know, a lot of people do that, right? We're struggling through that, wrestling through that. But if you begin to disagree that the Bible itself is the sole infallible authoritative message, then that discussion now goes wherever the wind blows it. You see, it's different to say, well, we got a verse here. Let's argue about what we think it means. It's another thing to say, I'm not sure if I really believe that verse is the verse to be believed. I've got other verses that aren't in the Bible that I've received personally from God in some other experience that I had. Now, allow me to state up front that my thesis for this message is it's really a head-on collision with what is generally called Pentecostalism or the doctrine of the charismatic. And it's not merely at odds with these forms of Christianity, but it is also at odds with those who have been influenced by them, because the influence is very strong and wise. Somebody might not go, well, I'm a charismatic or I'm a Pentecostal. But you could tell that the influence has been informing the way they kind of govern and navigate their relationship with God in terms of kind of sensing what I should do, the impulses that kind of govern what I should do and what I shouldn't do. So the influence, even though we might not believe in the continuation, there are very subtle nuances within that where the impulses that people experience are identified as God somehow moving us in a certain direction. And I think we need to be careful there as well. So even though you may not be, well, I'm not a charismatic, that doesn't mean that you or I haven't been influenced by that. But let me also state this, that if you read the doctrinal statements of some of these Pentecostal or charismatic churches, what you'll find is a lot of good stuff. Okay, let me just say that. You know, I'm going to utilize, as we go through this, Assembly of God as kind of the model, because in my opinion, I think the Assembly of God is probably the soundest of the Pentecostal churches, because there are other Pentecostal denominations, and there are other Protestant denominations, but Pentecostal denominations that have arrived at conclusions that I think would cast them outside of Orthodox Christianity. That's not who we're talking about here. It would be very uncharitable for us to go, we don't believe these people are Christians. So that's not the position. This is a discussion among the brethren. Okay, these are Christian people talking to each other. I would hope that they would not think that I was overly harsh and that in my Calvinism I'm not a Christian. I would hope that they would not think that as a cessationist I'm not a Christian. And I certainly don't think that as somebody who's a charismatic, I don't think they're not a Christian. So you understand? This is, for the most part, an argument between people who should love each other, care about each other, and view each other as part of the kingdom of God. And not only that, I would also say that in the charismatic movement, there's much to be admired and imitated in terms of their zeal and desire to get the message out and to know the power of Christ in their lives. It's a very lively denomination, you know, it's a very lively movement. And for those of you who don't know, our church came out of a four-square background. Now, the four-square background would be one of those Pentecostal denominations. And I know for me, as we transitioned from the four-square-ish thinking to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is just like ridiculously different, It's like an argument for Darwinianism or something. One of the things that I know was important to me was that we would not lose that enthusiasm and that zeal and that desire that we see in so many charismatic churches. So I think, you know, they look at us, we might look at them and go, they're going crazy, right? And they look at us and we're like the frozen chosen. And I think that we need to kind of recognize the strengths of each other. So hopefully this whole thing is done charitably. But I have to say that we don't want to have a disposition of peace at all costs. We need to be able to argue. And hopefully we argue in love. We speak the truth in love. But, you know, I know sometimes people will say, well, you don't want to argue because it gives you a bad face before the world. You ever heard that? You know, this is an in-house argument, so we don't want the unbeliever to come in here and hear us arguing. I don't have a problem with that. I mean, as long as we're disagreeing in love and we're putting our points out there, you know, doctors disagree and they argue. Lawyers disagree and they argue. But it doesn't impugn medicine and it doesn't impugn law. Matter of fact, you want them to argue, right? You want them to argue because in debate, generally speaking, not always, but generally speaking, the one who wins the debate informs the entire discipline. You're like going, oh, that doctor won the debate, so he must have a better grasp on what the cure actually is. You know, I mean, because you can always just go, look, I don't want to talk about it. I'm going to sit in my little hovel here and just kind of agree with myself. It's sola scriptura. It's not solo scriptura. So we need to be able to have this discussion. The Bible is a pretty public book. And the Apostle Paul is continually sounding out the churches right there for everybody to read and sometimes naming names. So we don't want to have this attitude of peace at all costs. That can, you know, that can be, in fact, the swan song of many churches. You have to contend, right? What does Jude say? Contend for the faith. When I my dad was a prize fighter. The first sport I ever learned was fighting. And when I hear the word contend, what sport do I think of?
I could have been a contender, right?
I mean, you fight for it. Again, not in a mean way, in a loving way, but you engage nonetheless. And sometimes you have to work extra hard at being extra nice because people don't like it when you disagree with them. And so you don't want to get your personality in the way of the discussion. I have to insist that what we will call the charismatic view, though, in my opinion, in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit, is a faulty view. And I hope I don't have to draw this line for you, but because it's faulty, it is destructive. I mean, I'm going to give you an example in just a second, but you understand that falsehood, by the very nature of the case, is destructive. It's not just some academic disagreement. It will surface in a very existential way in your life and in my life. If I understand things, it's hard enough to do the right thing when we understand it correctly. How much more when we don't understand it correctly at all? And that is the work of sanctification in our lives, where God is continually correcting us and straightening us out and correcting us. And what's really necessary for that to actually have its way is the disposition of humility. God gives grace to the humble. So we need to, in all humility, approach the Word of God, recognizing that humility makes us malleable in the hands of God. We don't want to be malleable in the hands of man. Falsehood, by the very nature of the case, is destructive. Now, I've been around long enough to have seen this materialize in people's lives. As a matter of fact, I remember when I was preparing this very message, I got a phone call. It was a number of years ago. I don't know when I first wrote all this. I was in my office right over here, so it was probably in the last 10 years or so. And I'm writing this, and I get a phone call from a man, and he was in his mid-50s, and he was dying of cancer. So all of a sudden, I don't even know why he called. I don't even know what precipitated the discussion. But I'm on a very intense phone call with this man who's dying of cancer. And 1 year earlier, his wife had died of cancer. And he had a number of children, including a 12-year-old daughter. And he was raised in a Pentecostal church. And he believed, and we're going to call it divine healing. Now, keep in mind, we pray for people to be healed. I'm going to make that distinction later, okay? We do pray that people can be healed and that God can do whatever God wants to do. We're not trying to hamshackle God at all. I'm talking about divine healing, which is a little different. Divine healing. Let me give you an example of divine healing. Peter is walking, and they're in Acts chapter 3, and there is a beggar who's crippled. He's lame, and he's asking for money. And Peter says, "Silver and gold I have none." You know the story, right? "But in the name of Jesus, take up your pallet and walk." In your name of Jesus, walk. Peter didn't even pray. Peter didn't say, "You know what? We'll send it to our church and we'll have it during prayer time at the church service." No prayer. And didn't wait for God even to respond to some type of thing. He just said, "Take up your pallet and walk." Actually, the pallet is another. He said, "Rise, right? Get up and walk." Let me ask you this. Do you think there was any chance at all, that that person wasn't going to get up and walk? No. There was 100% certainty that when Peter said that, that person was going to get up and walk. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about divine healing. The take up your pallet and walk was later was earlier with Jesus, right? Where they lower the guy through the roof. They lower him through the roof. And they're all in this big room. It's all crowded. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. You know, there's a debate going on. And his buddies lower him down. And you can imagine all the stuff crumbling off the ceiling, on the table, people looking up, what's going on here? Jesus makes this statement. Remember the first thing he said? He said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, you know, if I'm the guy on the pallet, I'm thinking, well, that's great. I kind of like to walk, though, you know. But then your sins are forgiven. And then all the Pharisees, they are grumbling, right? They're all upset. Who is this man who forgives sins? You know, he's saying he forgives sins. Who does he think he is? And then Jesus, you know, knowing their thoughts, says, "Well, let me ask you, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say, take up your pallet and walk?" Let me tell you something. I think it's easier to say, take up your pallet and walk. Because for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven, what is his mind sweeping to in order for him to say that? The cross. There aren't too many things that brought great distress to Jesus, right? You don't see a lot of examples of him going through life sweating as great drops of blood, but the cross. So I would argue that when he says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your pallet and walk, I would argue that it was harder to say your sins are forgiven in light of what Jesus would have to do in order for his sins to be forgiven. That being said, then he says this, "But that you may know." Now he's talking to the whole room, right? "But that you may know the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. I say to you," then he looks to the guy and he says, "take up your pallet and walk." So what was the most important thing that happened in that room? Well, the important thing was that it was established who Jesus was and that what he said was true, that you may know that what I'm saying is true. I will demonstrate it by my ability and power to give this man the ability to walk. But let me ask you this. Was there any chance that guy wasn't going to get up. Oh, man, how would that have affected our faith in Christ, right? That's divine healing. That's not the same as when we pray on a Sunday morning, or we pray hard, and we pray, you know, fervently and with passion and desire and with faith. But you see the difference? There's a difference. And I think that, and again, we'll get to that. And this, that little episode there is a taste in terms of what the difference actually is. So this guy calls me. His wife had died. He's going to die. He's got a family. He's got a daughter. And he's at a Pentecostal church that believes in the divine healing. And it didn't work for his wife. And he was probably feeling kind of like Ananias, right? Or Sapphira, or who went first? Ananias? Yeah. So he's feeling like Sapphira, right? She's gone, and he's next, right? You guys have been telling me that there's going to be healing. My wife wasn't healed. And clearly I'm not going to be healed either. And he conveyed to me, and I'll never forget it. He said, everything they taught me was a lie. And it was heartbreaking. And he departed from the faith. He's like, I haven't been back to that church, and I don't plan on going back. And so, I'm on the phone with him, right? I'm like, wow, I guess I'm not going to be going to lunch today. I mean, you know, this is a heavy duty discussion. Where do you go with this? Well, first of all, I don't know exactly what church he went to, but I tried to comfort him with the knowledge that not everything that he was told was a lie. That, I think that was a big mistake. I think your church has made a big error here. That doesn't mean everything was a lie. Again, it reminds me of this guy who was a candidate this, you know, Friday, and they're asking him all these questions. And he was doing great. He's answering great. And then we got into this, if you were at church today, we got into this natural law, special revelation question, which is kind of like the flavor of the day in our denomination. And I think it's got to be kind of corrected and dealt with. But you could tell he'd been influenced by a certain position. And when pressed, he didn't really have good answers. And they were bad enough for people to get up and kind of speak against sustaining him. He was doing fine, but this needs to be tweaked. This needs to be corrected. But not everything was wrong. Not everything that he said. Matter of fact, almost everything he said was good. Everything he said was right. But this is a problem that needs to be dealt with. This guy hadn't been told lies, carte blanche. A lot of what he said was true. A lot of what was told to him was true. But I tried to explain to him that God doesn't always promise to heal. I mean, you realize that there is not a promise. I mean, God promised that if your wife had faith, which apparently she was a woman of great faith, he promised that she'll be in heaven forever and you will see her in heaven. That's a promise. You can count on that. He does promise that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I remember this as delicately as I could possibly do it. I tried to explain to him some doctrinal issues. You know how you're talking doctrine to a guy whose heart's breaking, and I think that, you know, for me, a proper understanding of doctrine is what I grab onto when I feel like my life is about to tank, right? But it's hard to learn it while you're tanking, right? You're trying to learn how to use the life raft while the ship's sinking. And you're like going, okay, 1A. And you know. So you want to kind of explain it to him. But while you're explaining it, it's not just understand it, but understand the blessing of it right there with the explanation. So I tried to explain to him the divine justice of God, Christ, his substitutionary atonement. I'm trying to explain to him the gospel. And he made a statement. Again, this is a long time ago, but there are certain things. And this even broke my heart even more, because he'd said he'd gone to church his whole life. He's 50 years old. I gave him a lesson, Christianity 101, things that most of the kids in this church could probably explain. You know, that Jesus died for our sins. God demands divine satisfaction, the justice of God. It was all poured on Jesus. And he goes, you know what? I've never heard that. Like, he'd never heard the simplest expression of the gospel. So I don't know. Maybe the church he went to, they didn't, you know, but it was all about the power. It was all about the healing. It was all about the event. But it wasn't about the doctrine. You know, I shared in his lament. You know, he wondered. He goes, why haven't I been taught these things? How come they didn't teach me these things? And I shared in that because I kind of went down the road pretty far myself before that, as a Christian, before somebody kind of stood me up and said, let me explain some things to you that you need to know. Now, I bring this up to show one possible damaging effect of an improper understanding of what we expect God to do, what God promises and what he doesn't promise. And although truth cannot be determined by anecdotes, I don't mean to prove anything by an anecdote, even true anecdotes, we must all agree that an unbiblical notion of Christianity, no matter how well-meaning, and I think it's well-meaning. I mean, I can't judge people's motives, right? If a guy gets up there, I mean, I have a brother in the faith. He's a pastor of a church, and I don't question his motives for a minute. But he went to a funeral. He went to a funeral, and at the funeral, made an effort to raise the dead body. Can you imagine that event? People are weeping. People are crying. And I'll tell you, in a lot of things, he and I, we have lunch and we agree on so much stuff. And so we're eating, you know, and he's like, yeah, I went to the funeral and I really sought to raise the body from the dead. And I'm like, what? I go, how did that go out? How did that go for you? You know? Cause you know, people are there, they're weeping, they're crying. And then you get up there and they're like, what kind of reflection is that upon the people and their understanding of God and what he will do and what he won't do? Because if he's appealing to the passage, you know, where Jesus raises somebody from the dead, or Paul raises, you know, Eutychus from the dead, are these individuals where that, and they're like going, oh, it worked for him, but I guess it didn't work for you. I guess the Bible then is invalid. That is the conclusion people draw. I've got people I'm in, I don't know if you follow my little Facebook discussion, but they're asking me these types of, my atheist friends, they're asking me these questions all the time. Well, all I need to see is a miracle. They're all over the Bible. How come you're not doing that? Come on down to the beach. Walk out. If you can walk out to the pier on the water, I'll come to church Sunday. Should I take that challenge? I can't even swim to the end of the pier. The irony in this whole issue before us, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, is how it appears to do just the opposite of what the Holy Spirit promises to do, which is to bring unity to the church. But peace at all costs cannot be the marching song of the church. And sadly, peace at all costs has been the swan song of many churches. The Apostle Paul did not hesitate to bring strong and at times harsh corrections to churches in error. And so did Jesus. In his seven letters to the seven churches, Jesus constantly brings warnings to God's people. See, in order for there to be genuine unity, there must be division. The Apostle Paul taught that. He goes, there are factions among you. And in a way, I could see where that must happen in order for those who are approved to be known. The division must happen. Otherwise, the church merely becomes the church of the lowest common denominator. So we must have this discussion. We can't ignore this discussion. We need to kind of get it out there. And maybe at the end of our time here, you might not be fully convinced, or if you're talking to somebody else, it might not be, well, you know, I completely changed my mind. But the discussion must be had. We must have it on the table and we must continue to talk about it. There's nothing healthy, you know, when people tell me they've been married for X number of years and they've never, ever once had an argument. I'm not sure how healthy that is. Now, being Italian, you know, you figure, you argue, you know, my parents argued all the time. I'm not saying it's healthy to always argue, but it's not necessarily healthy to simply not argue ever. Right? You understand what I'm saying? It's kind of like you're thinking, you as my spouse, you disgust me, you're unreasonable, unlogical, and unrighteous. But you know what? I'm not going to talk about it. I'm just going to go to my room and watch Downton Abbey. That's really not a healthy way to approach the subject. You have to be really looking. I'm looking at people going, that's exactly what I do. You must be willing, if you love each other, you must be willing to have that discussion, realizing that it may ruin the evening, you know, or depending upon the spouse, might be a few days. All right. Anyway, hopefully the goal is clear. We're out of time, so let's close in prayer, and we're not going to be here next Sunday, right? Correct, because it's Mother's Day. There will be church, though, right? Are we not going to have it on Father's Day too? Because I don't think that. Isn't that amazing? Father's Day. Why would we miss it on Father's Day? All right, so we are not going to be here next Sunday night. We'll continue in 2 weeks, but let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us gentle spirits of humility and love, especially, even as the scriptures say, that we should do good unto all men, especially those who are brothers and sisters in the faith. So, Father, it certainly is our prayer that our disagreement with our brothers and sisters in the charismatic movement would not appear to be that of people who are full of themselves or don't have a forbearing spirit, but rather those who would seek to know the Word of God, to know how it expresses what we should expect in our lives, and that we would not, Father, find ourselves victims of expectations that do not come and therefore grow despondent. And how many of us know have friends who've perhaps gone through this? Help us to be able in our counsel of others to express just what it is and the glorious gifts and promises that the scriptures do contain for the ages. That might be our focus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.